Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For with the judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye? Hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them with their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also as the same for them. It is the law and the prophecy.
Thanks, Janelle. All right, good job, Janelle. You notice those, we jumped around a little bit more in those scriptures. We're going to focus primarily on the passage on judgment and forgiveness, but really we're pulling out a principle here as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, and this idea that comes out a number of different times. And this, as you see in the title of the sermon, this idea of reciprocity, reciprocal. What is done to you, you do to others. What you do to others will be done to you. This idea of the reciprocal principle that we see three different times referenced here in the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's what we just want to look at, dig into these a little bit and look at them specifically. He talks about forgiveness is reciprocal. Talks about judgment is reciprocal, and he talks about the way we treat others is reciprocal. So that's, pretty big swaths of what it means to live life and what it means to be a Christian and how our understanding and how we relate to people is really a lot is based on this principle of reciprocity. So we want to understand that, and more importantly, after we understand it, we want to try to apply that to our lives. So let's open with a prayer. Dear God, as we look at this, it makes sense to us as humans. It appeals to a sense of justice that we have within us of what is fair, that we should treat other people the way we want to be treated, and we deserve things that we do based on how we act. But Lord, it goes to a different level here. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study your word, as we look at in forgiveness, as we look at judging others, Lord, I pray we can have understanding of what that means. And most importantly, understand the weight that you put on it and how you want us to treat our fellow human beings here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to first start and we're going to look at forgiveness. Jesus kind of makes two references to this. One is on in the Lord's Prayer that we looked at last week, which is verse 12. As we're praying, he says, pray this way, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So he makes reference to it there, and then as if he just wanted to make sure, like, hey guys, that one line I put in the prayer, I wanted to make sure I was serious about that. And he kind of gives that concluding statement, verse 14, the Janelle 14 and 15 that Janelle read, that we are forgiven to the extent that we forgive other people. And so I think we need to, and I know I've preached on this before, but I think it probably should be on a yearly or monthly routine that we remind ourselves of this, that this whole forgiveness idea is conditional. We know that God's love is unconditional. There's a lot of just beautiful passages in Scripture about how much He loves us. And, Romans 8 in particular, just Paul goes on and on about how we cannot be separated from the love of God. God is a perfect Father, like Delmar was telling us, and He continuously loves us. And there's nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the love, heights nor depths, angels and demons, all these different things. God loves us, and we can be assured of that. It's unconditional. But we see that His forgiveness to us is not unconditional. There are conditions, there are ties to it, and that is that it is reciprocal. We know that God is a God of second chances. We know that God will forgive and forgive and forgive. We know that no matter how many times you've sinned, God will forgive you again and again and again. And He encourages us to do the same thing. we don't need to go into that story, but you know, he says you should forgive someone 70 times 7, and we know that God will forgive us over and over and over again. But again, just because he'll forgive us as many times as we can imagine, it doesn't mean that it's unconditional. There's a tie to it. And we know that there's no sin that the blood of Christ does not cover. There's no sin so big that you're unforgivable. There is a sin against the Holy Spirit, and that's mentioned in the Scripture, but there's no sin so we think like, oh man, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my history. You don't know my past. You don't know what I've done to other people. You don't know what I've done in secret when no one was watching. You don't know. How could God forgive that? God can't forgive that, and He will forgive that. There's no sin so big that God won't forgive. But this too is conditional. That it's all based on whether or not we forgive other people. You know, God is so willing to forgive. He's longing to forgive. He loves us and He wants to forgive us. But sometimes we often forget that there's a tie to that. There's a string attached. There is a condition. It's not like God's love, that God's forgiveness is tied to our ability to forgive other people. And maybe I shouldn't say ability, but willingness. Will we forgive others? It's pretty important. It's very important. So let's go into a little bit more. Let's look at, okay, what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? We can see here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to in verse 12 of chapter 6. So whenever when people say, let's do the Lord's Prayer, what do they say? Okay, we're going to use debts. Or maybe they say, we're going to use sins, right? Because we use that word interchangeably. And so in the Lord's Prayer, we see that sin is like a debt. And we also see this in the parable of the unmerciful servant. That's in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. We see Jesus, he's talking about forgiveness. And what does he do? He uses an illustration based on money. And he uses, someone who had a huge debt and the master repaid it. And someone who had a real small debt and the other person, which I shouldn't say, the master didn't repay it, he forgave it. And someone had a very small debt and the servant refused to forgive that debt. So we see Jesus using forgiveness and debt interchangeably. So the way to understand forgiveness is it's basically like understanding debt. You owe someone something, or something is owed to you. Tim, we can go to the next slide. So when we think about forgiveness, it's like paying a debt, right? It's like absorbing the cost. So when we think about forgiveness, if someone owes you money, there's two options, right? You can forgive them that money and they no longer owe you, or you can extract that money from them. You can force them to pay. You can force interest out of them. You can go to the courts. You can go to the law and say, you have to pay. And forgiveness is pretty much the same way. Someone owes you something. It's a debt and you're making them pay. Now, forgiveness is when you don't make them pay. So I think for us as humans, and maybe as North Americans or people that live in a capitalistic society, it's a little bit easier for us to understand when we keep it in monetary values. Okay, money, they pay, you owe, you forgive. We understand what it means. The reality is in with forgiveness, it's usually in relationships. It usually has to do with relationships, and with relationships, the currency is often pain. The currency is pain. Who's willing to absorb the pain? And it's probably not too much of a it's not much of a risk. It's not going too far out on a limb to say we've probably all been there, where someone has hurt you, someone's done something to you, and what you want to do is extract the pain from them. You want to make sure that they feel bad about what they're doing. You want to make sure that they feel the pain that you feel because they hurt you. And the natural human reaction is if they hurt you, you want to hurt them back. And you want them to feel that pain. And that is the opposite of forgiveness. Whereas forgiveness is saying, I'm going to absorb that pain. I'm going to take this pain and I'm not going to require you to feel it. I'm not going to require you to look penitent. I'm not going to require you to apologize to me and beg me for forgiveness because I want you to go through this emotional agony that I'm feeling. In relationships, the debt is most, the currency is usually pain. And so when we say we are forgiving someone, it means I'm going to absorb the pain that you caused me, and I'm not going to try to make you feel that pain, and I'm not going to try to make you pay for that pain in some type of manipulative relational way. It means I'm forgiving you. That debt that you owed me is no longer there. You're on good standing. You are forgiveness. You are forgiven. So hopefully that's helpful to look at it in that kind of financial interaction way. When forgiveness is a debt, and it's easy to understand with money, but with pain, it gets a little closer to home. So what I want to do is just give a kind of step-by-step of, okay, so we think about the importance of forgiveness. Hopefully we're starting to grasp this whole forgiveness thing. Six easy steps to forgive, right? This is like a sales pitch, a slogan. Oh, you want to forgive? Here's six easy steps. And that's supposed to be facetious. It's not easy, because step number one is don't expect it to be easy. Okay? As we think about forgiveness, you hear me preaching, you read the Sermon on the Mount, you think, man, I need to forgive. I can't not forgive this. I have to forgive. So you're starting to get that realization. So step number one is don't expect this to be easy. What Jesus is asking us to do, commanding us, telling us to do, is not an easy thing to do. So don't expect it to be easy. Don't go into this process of trying to forgive someone, this immense pain that they've caused you, and expect it to be an easy thing. Say, I forgive you. Oh, boom, it's done. Oh, I feel so good. Okay? It's not going to be that easy. It's a very difficult thing to do. And I think if we acknowledge that difficulty ahead of time, we have a more realistic expectation of what to go through, and it'll help us in that process of forgiveness. Two, start with yourself. Start with yourself. If you're focusing on the damage done, if you're focusing on what that person has done to you, or that pain that person has done, it's going to be harder and harder to forgive. But if you focus on you and realize that, hey, you're not a perfect person either, that you've had to receive forgiveness from other people. Other people have had to forgive you. You haven't lived this perfect, holy lifestyle, never hurt anyone yourself. If you realize that, that's a good starting place, that you're not the perfect one in this relationship, that you might have had a role to play. And even though you've obviously been wronged, it doesn't mean that you're holier than thou. So start with yourself and realize that you are also a repentant sinner, that in the eyes of God, that you're equally guilty as the next person, and that you've received forgiveness from God and you've received forgiveness from others. So don't get on your soapbox and say, well, I need to forgive that person, because you also are one that needs to be forgiven. Now, that's not to say that, you know, I don't want to go too far down that road and say, well, you know, it takes two to tangle. You know, if there's an issue, it doesn't mean you're always culpable. Okay, I'm not saying here that you are responsible for everything that's done to you. If there's someone that you need to forgive, I'm not saying, well, you're sharing the blame. Okay, there are situations where you're completely innocent, where you had nothing to do with it, and a person wronged you, and that happens. And you still need to learn to forgive. What I am saying is, don't get the impression that you yourself are perfect, even though in that certain circumstance you may be completely innocent. Three, going hand in hand with that, think of yourself in relationship to God. Think of yourself in relation to God. And I think that's why one of the reasons Jesus gives us this parable of the unmerciful servant, where we have the servant who had this incredibly huge debt, more than any person could repay. And the master is God in this parable. It's in Matthew 18, if you want to look this up later. The master is God, and God forgives this incredible debt. And then the servant turns around and refuses to forgive this small debt that a fellow servant owed him. And what Jesus is trying to hammer home here is that you have been forgiven a huge debt. A huge debt. And for you to turn around and refuse forgiveness to someone else is just an egregious error. It's preposterous to think of it when you think of the terms that Jesus puts it in. So imagine your standing in regard to God, and that will help you to be able to forgive the other person. Four, don't expect an immediate emotional change. Don't expect an immediate emotional change. So you're working on forgiveness. You know it's going to be difficult. You know you need to do it. And you're working on forgiving that person. Don't expect, like, right away, as soon as you say the words, I forgive you, or I've forgiven that person, the change to happen. This can be a week-long process, a month-long process, years, 10 years, where you continuously say, you know, I'm forgiving that person. I've forgave them, and I will continue to forgive. And maybe at some point down the road, you'll kind of feel that release. You'll feel it go, and you'll feel like, oh, I no longer have any feelings of animosity. I no longer have any anger towards this person. But I, unless God works a miracle, that's not going to happen in the very first instance that you say, I've forgiven that person. It's going to take a while. God can work those miracles and lift that burden from you. And that's great if He does. But if He doesn't, don't give up. Okay, if that burden doesn't go away right the instant you say that, don't give up. It's a long process that you need to continuously remind yourself that you're forgiving. I continue to remind that person. Take self-discipline. It might be a daily thing. Every time you see this person on a daily basis or a weekly basis, you say, I've forgiven that person. You are forgiven, whether you articulate it or don't. You need to continually remind yourself of that. I think 5 and 6 are pretty similar. But don't expect to be done after saying, I forgive you. Don't expect to have to be done. So what I did there is I jumped ahead in my notes. Okay, so don't expect that initial release, like, oh, it's over, and don't expect it to be done. You'll be reminded. When you see that person the next time, you might have those emotions spring back up, and you just have to forgive them again. Again. Jesus says, forgive someone 70 times 7. Okay, that's basically Jesus saying infinite amount of times. Forgive someone an infinite amount of times, no matter if it's one offense that you're forgiving over and over again, or multiple offenses that you have to forgive for each one. Jesus says you have to keep forgiving. And 6, don't wait for the other person. I think this is a tough one. This is a real hard one where you've been wrong, where someone's done something to you and it's caused deep pain, and it's really affecting you, it's affecting your family. And you say, I would forgive that person if they just showed some contrition, if they just acknowledged that they did something wrong, if they would just repent, then I could forgive them. And what you're doing is you're waiting for them. And nowhere in Scripture does it say anything about that. Jesus doesn't say forgive someone when they finally ask you for forgiveness. Forgive someone when they look properly sorry for what they've done. Forgive someone when they've repented of their wrong. Jesus says forgive them. Don't wait for them. And I think we fall into this trap of waiting. It's like, well, someday if they would just show a little remorse, I could forgive them. You can't wait for them. Jesus says, you will be forgiven as you forgive other people. You've got to forgive, regardless of their attitude, regardless of their repentance or lack thereof, or their belligerence, or their denial. Regardless, you need to forgive them no matter where they are. So there you go. 6 easy steps. Now, a couple other things just to keep in mind here. I've heard it said, and I think it's important to remember, you can't forgive anyone that you think you're better than. You can't forgive anyone that you think you're better than. And this kind of relates to point number 2. But if you think for some reason that you're a better person, or that you're more righteous, or you're better, you're incapable of forgiving someone that you think is inferior. So you got to recognize that we're all in the same standing before God. Another thing, I think we're time. There's a phrase that we have that says, you know, time heals all wounds. Time is the greatest healer. We need to be careful that time doesn't equal forgiveness. Okay, I think we can go and over time the feelings kind of diminish. They'll get maybe numb, or maybe we'll just forget about it. But that doesn't equal forgiveness, because all of a sudden you might say, "Well, that happened 20 years ago. It's not that big of a deal." Until, you know, you might be reminded of it as something. Oh, the emotions come back. Oh, it's still there. You know, don't. There's a difference between just forgetting about something and actually forgiving someone and saying, "Hey, you hurt me, and you are forgiven for it." So time, yeah, it does heal. Time does numb things. Time does give us a better perspective, but time doesn't equal forgiveness. So we can't just sit back on our laurels and say, well, that happened 10 years ago. Or we can't just say, like, okay, 10 years from now, I might feel better about this, and then I can forgive. Okay, don't let that happen. So again, I just want to remind us, the truth, as portrayed here by Jesus in the Scripture, the biblical truth is that if you can't forgive a person, God won't forgive you. God will withhold forgiveness from you if you don't forgive other people. And that just seems scary to say. So maybe just out of selfish motives, you'll start forgiving other people because you realize that you yourself need forgiveness. That you can't stand before the Almighty God who is holy and perfect in that time of judgment and say, I don't need forgiveness. We know we can't stand before God in that way. And so we need to be able to forgive other people. We need to forgive. Now, one more thing here on forgiveness. Just a couple points. When do you tell someone that you've forgiven them? When do you tell someone that you've forgiven them? I think first and foremost, if someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, if they acknowledge the wrong and they're confessing to you and they ask for forgiveness, there is no situation where any Christian should say, I can't do it right now, come back later. If someone asks you for forgiveness, you just say, yes, you're forgiven. No matter how hard and how excruciating and how difficult that is, we need to say, yes, I forgive you. Even if that person may be manipulating you, even if you're doubting their sincerity, do you really mean it? Are you really asking for forgiveness, or are you just trying to play me? We need to offer that forgiveness in that situation. So we need to give that forgiveness. That doesn't mean we forget what they've done. It doesn't mean that you put them in that same situation that caused that pain, harm before, but we need to give that forgiveness. I think we need to be careful then, if someone doesn't ask us for forgiveness, be careful of when you tell them that you've forgiven them. So I think we have a tendency to be passive aggressive here, and I mean we all have this tendency to passive aggressiveness, is that you can go up to someone and say, I've forgiven you, and they've never acknowledged that they hurt you. That can just be a passive aggressive way of saying, hey, you hurt me, but I'm better than you, so I've forgiven you, don't worry about it. Okay? And we need to be careful about how we use that language, about how we approach people. You know, if they're unwilling to acknowledge that they've hurt you, maybe you don't need to actually say to them, I've forgiven you. Maybe that needs to happen between you and God, and it needs to be a personal thing that you can forgive them, and you don't need to articulate it to them. So just be careful about when you're doing that, and that you don't use the I forgive you phrase as a passive-aggressive tactic of trying to manipulate them. Now, maybe there are appropriate times when they haven't acknowledged the harm that you've done to them, or they've done to you, and you still need to say, hey, you've really done a lot of harm. I know you've never said this to me. You've never asked for forgiveness, but I just want you to know I do forgive you. I'm not holding this over you. You're forgiven. And there are appropriate times to do that. And there are times, I think, when you need to recognize that maybe someone's not really sinning against you and that you have another issue going on. So I'll give a very shallow illustration of this, and you can... This happened before I knew any of you guys, so it was not you. But I remember I was sitting in a meeting, and this person just had the most obnoxiously loud keyboard I've ever heard in my life. And they're sitting there on a laptop, and they're typing away during the meeting. And the whole time I was getting so frustrated, like, stop typing. That's so loud. I can't concentrate. And I told myself, all right, Thomas, you just need to forgive them. It's okay. And then later on, I'm like, do I really need to forgive them? You know, they weren't sinning against me. That wasn't a grievous offense. They were annoying me. So maybe you've all been in that situation where someone's just annoying you and getting under your skin. Basically, that's the problem I need to deal with and you need to deal with. And yeah, maybe you can confront them at some point and say, excuse me, that keyboard is too loud. Can you not use it or something like that? But I don't think the language of forgiveness needs to be used in that situation, because that was just a deal that I was going through. So I think there are times, yeah, we're angry, we're frustrated, we're annoyed, but that maybe not be something they're actually sinning against us that we need to forgive. So some things to keep in mind, but again, most importantly, remember, we must forgive. You can't not forgive. All right, let's change gears and look. So Jesus uses the same idea, the same principle when he talks about judging other people. Judgmentalism. So what is judging then? What does it mean to judge someone? So basically, the most simple way of judging someone is basically saying that they're wrong and you're right. You're pointing out their error. You're saying, what I'm doing is right and what you're doing is wrong. When you judge someone, you're putting yourself in the seat of God. Over and over again throughout Scripture, we see that God is the judge. God is the only judge. That we don't judge other people. We don't get to sit in the judgment seat of God. That God is perfect in His justice. And wherever there's God's justice, there's God's mercy. And God does not judge on human terms. God looks at the heart, and we look at the outside. Over and over and over again, we see it throughout Scripture. It is not our role to judge. That is God's role. But yet, we slip into judging other people. We so easily do it. We judge, and we judge, and we judge. And God says when we do that, we will be judged the same way. We like to point out people's sins. We like to point out their faults. That is judging. And what this passage, I think, tells us and what it comes out is that our role is not to point out people's faults or people's sins. Our role is to point people to Jesus. Jesus is the judge. God is the judge. And that we are to point people to Him. Point people to Christ, and the Holy Spirit will convict, the Holy Spirit will bring out the truth, and it's not ours to do. We're not the moral authority. We're not the moral police to go around and pointing out everyone else's faults. Now, that would be a fun job to have at some point, and it, you know, might feel good to just, boom, yeah, this is your problem, and this is your problem. But that's not our role. God tells us over and over and over again not to do that. Don't judge. Because if you do, that same measure will be used against us. It's reciprocal. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus promoting relativism? Because we're not allowed to judge people. We can't point out wrong. So basically anything anyone else does is okay. What everyone wants to do, you know, everyone can do whatever they feel is right in their own eyes, and we have no authority or no position to point out any wrongs. That's God's job, so we're not supposed to do anything. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. Jesus isn't saying everything's okay and no one can say anything else. What Jesus is saying, we cannot judge each other. It's not ours to judge. So I think there's another word here I'll use, and that is correction. So when do we correct people? If we're not to judge, if we're not to be the moral authority, the moral police, and not to point out each other's wrongs, when do we correct people? I would say the degree that you love someone is the degree which you can speak truth into their lives. The degree that you love someone is the degree that you can speak truth into their lives. So that's the first basis. If you see something that's bothering you, if you see something that you think is wrong, if you see someone doing something you think is a sin, that first question you need to ask is, what is your relationship with that person? And to what extent do you love them? And what extent do they know that you love them? I know a pastor I was talking to, he actually told the story when we were gathering together. And he was saying, you know, the situation came up in their church, and there was someone that was pretty obviously doing something within the community that they shouldn't be doing. It was in their church, and they, like, you know, the elders were meeting, the pastor was there, and they're saying, hey, what this person is doing is wrong. It needs to stop. And one of the elders said, you know, the meeting, they weren't quite sure how to move forward, and they said, do we know of anyone here in the church that loves this person? And they all looked at each other, and they couldn't answer the question. They couldn't come up with a name. So they had this person that no one within the church that they were aware of had a genuine, loving relationship with them. And so no one in that church had the ability to correct them because there was no relationship with the person. Correction can only happen to the extent that you love a person. Let's go to the next point. Motive is of the utmost importance. So if you love this person, and if you have a genuine loving relationship with this person knows that you love them, then they're going to know your motive. And if your motive is not just to point out the wrong, is not just to get at them, is not just to make them feel bad or make them feel guilty, but to genuinely lift them up, to genuinely hold them accountable, to genuinely do the iron sharpening iron thing, then that's a great opportunity for correction. But the motive is so huge. So huge. Oftentimes we get in, we think we have the right motive, but we find out that we're really being pretty vindictive. We're really pointing the finger. And when we do that, we're lapsing into judgmentalism. So our motive is of the utmost importance. I think the next slide is a quote, right, Tim? This is a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer from The Cost of Discipleship. I'll read this. Hopefully you can get it. It's a long one, but I think it's important. If when we judge others, our real motive was to destroy evil, we would look for evil where it is certain to be found, and that is in our own hearts. So what he's saying, if our real motive is to destroy evil, we're going to start right here. We're not going to start with other people and looking at their problems. We're going to start right here. So if we look around and we see these things that we want to point out, what it basically is saying is our real motive is not to help these other people. Our motive, well, let's read further. But if we are on the lookout for evil in others, our real motive is obviously to justify ourselves. For we are seeking to escape punishment for our own sins by passing judgment on others. And we are assuming by implication that the word of God applies to ourselves in one way and to others in another. I think Bonhoeffer puts his finger on the pulse of the issue here. He's getting at the danger of judgmentalism. Because what we really are doing when we judge other people, we may think our motives are right, we may think that we're helping the other person, but the real motive here is to justify ourselves. Because if you're in a position to point out the wrong in someone else, well, you feel pretty good. You feel like you must have it together. And you justify yourself when you point out the sins in other people. And Bonhoeffer is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying is, if our real motive is to destroy evil, we're going to start with that speck in our own eye and realize it's probably more than a speck. Next point. I think you need to cycle through the next 2 points there, Tim, and it repeats. There you go. To the degree that you are willing to be corrected is the degree that you are willing to be correct. You should be willing to correct other people. To the degree that you're willing to be corrected is the degree that you should be willing to correct other people. Basically, if you're a person that can't take criticism, if you're a person that can't take positive reconstruction, if you're a person that can't be challenged, if you're a person that can't enter into a Bible study and have your interpretation of the Bible, you know, challenged and have a give and take, if you can't handle that type of thing, well, then the reality is you probably shouldn't be talking to other people about those things. Okay? If you can't handle correction yourself, if you can't handle when people challenge you, then certainly don't try to challenge other people and try to correct other people. Okay? It's only to the extent that you know how to receive it. And you say, don't dish it out if you can't take it. They're basically the same thing here with judgmentalism. And that's basically just being humble. Okay? If you're humble enough to receive criticism, if you're humble enough to receive admonishment, receive correction, receive challenge, then the reality is that you're also probably humble enough to talk to other people about it. But if you can't handle it yourself, then don't go talking to other people about it. Next, posture matters as much as position. Okay? There are situations where you might be absolutely right. Your understanding of Scripture might be spot on. Your knowledge of what is right and wrong might be just boom. You nailed it. But if your posture is wrong, it's all wasted. If you have a posture of being judgmental, a posture of being on your soapbox, a posture of I'm right, you're wrong, it's all wasted. You're just going to push that person further away from the truth, not closer to the truth, even though you might have the truth on your side. Posture is just as important as position. That if you have the right position and the wrong posture, the message will not get across. We need to have the right position and the right posture. So is it possible? Is it possible to correct someone without judging someone? I say yes. It certainly is. It certainly is. I pray, like, you know, we've all experienced when we've probably experienced being judged by other people. I pray that we've all experienced having someone lovingly correct us, having someone come beside us and point something out to us, having someone hold us accountable, having someone point it out to us. It does happen. It can happen. And I would encourage it to happen more amongst us. But it starts with to the extent that we love each other. So we need to build our relationships with each other to the point where we can correct each other. And if we don't build those relationships, then we can't point out flaws. And if we do point out flaws, then we're just judging each other. So that relationship is of the utmost importance. Now, I'm going to go over this quickly, and because I don't think it really applies as a whole to all of us, but I do think it's important to keep in mind. So there's a term here. It's called polemics. Polemics, P-O-L-E-M-I-C-E-S. Sounds similar to politics because I think the root word is the same. But polemics is basically, it's the practice, well, I think it's the first bullet point there. It's a non-personal, broader level debate. So polemics is when you're having a larger theological debate amongst Christians addressing issues of theology within the church. So that's the field of polemics. There's a quote here, the next slide. Polemics is medicine, not food. Without medicine, we will surely die. We can't live without it. That is why polemical theology must be a required part of every theological curriculum. Yet we cannot live on medicine alone. So there is a time when healthy debate amongst Christians is good. And about broader level stuff, about theology, about issues and things like that. And that's appropriate, and we need to be able to enter into that debate. And it's not necessarily judgmentalism when you get into it. And so when it's on this broader, non-personal level, all this stuff I said earlier is not necessarily as applicable. Okay, you can get into a debate across the spectrum of church and denominations and things like that without having this love level, love relationship with people. That's polemics. It's a broader thing. So, like I said, real quick, because I don't think this is as important as the individual, but it is important for us to have a little bit of a knowledge. So, 7 rules for polemics. If you're feeling the itch to get into polemical debate, keep this in mind. 1 is, you don't have to follow Matthew 18 prior to getting into polemics. So Matthew 18 is that structure where if someone sins against you, you first talk to them. If they don't listen to you, then you talk to the elders. And then if they don't listen to them, you kind of bring it into the whole church thing. So in this broader, wide, polemical, church-wide debate, you don't necessarily have to follow that thing because it's not a personal interaction. 2, you must take full responsibility for even unwittingly misrepresentation of someone else's views. You must take full responsibility for even unwitting misrepresentation of someone else's views. So if you're going to enter into a polemical debate, you better know the other person's side very well. Because the very first temptation, well, let's just go to the next one. We'll work our way through this. 3, never attribute an opinion to your opponent that he himself does not own. Okay? Don't say, oh, this is this person's opinion. This is person's thought. Okay? Don't put words in other people's mouths. 4, take your opponent's views in total, not selectively. So this goes along with 2. Okay? Don't unwittingly misrepresent them. That's, I think, something we all tend to do is we take maybe the weakest argument, or maybe we take the most inflammatory argument, or maybe we take the argument that we most dislike or that we think is least biblical, and we kind of throw it out there and say, hey, this is what they believe. It can't be right. Okay? We need to take their views in total, not selectively. Don't just pick out the most weak or most distracting or most divisive issue and hammer down on that. That's not a healthy way to engage in polemics. Represent and engage your opponent's position in its strongest form, not its weak straw man form. Okay? Engage the strength of their arguments, not just the weaknesses of it. 6, seek to persuade, not antagonize, but watch your motives. Seek to persuade, not antagonize, but watch your motives. Okay? Again, watch your motives is when you get into these debates, it's really easy to get very judgmental and try to just point out all the flaws. And 7, only God sees the heart, so remember the gospel and stick to criticizing the theology. Don't criticize the person. Don't criticize who they are. Criticize the theology. So this stuff, again, going over it quick, because I don't think as a whole it applies to us individually. It certainly applies to our church and our denomination. I think it's healthy to know that there are good ways to engage in debates such as this. There are healthy ways to engage this. And so I think that's what is needed at our time and place. But for our own personal lives, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing from we're going to remember from this sermon is, 1, the importance of forgiveness. Okay? You've got to forgive people. You've absolutely got to forgive people. If there's someone in your life that you know has really hurt you and you're struggling to forgive that person, all right, you just got to do it. You just got to do it. God doesn't really give us any loopholes here. He says if you can't forgive that person, you're in danger of not being forgiven by God. 2, don't judge people. Correction is important and needs to happen within the church, but it only happens within loving relationships. And in conclusion, as Janelle read in verse 12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the laws and the prophets. Let's pray. Dear God, we can look at this passage and get kind of scared because, Lord, we probably all can attest to the difficulty of forgiveness. And we can probably all just conjure up images of people in our head right now that are really hard to forgive and that we'd rather not forgive. But Lord, we know that you've called us not to stay there. We know that you've called us to forgive. And we know that you've tied your very forgiveness of our lives to our ability to forgive others. So Lord, I pray that we would take that into consideration, that the weight of that reciprocal relationship would dawn on all of us. And Lord, likewise, it's the way we treat others. Lord, I pray that we would escape judgmentalism, that we wouldn't just be pointing the finger, but that we would have deep enough and loving enough relationships where we can correct each other, where we can hold each other accountable, where we can love each other in such a way that we build each other up, even if that's pointing out flaws in each other. And Lord, I pray in all this, we can treat each other the way that we want to be treated. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.